In just a few moments, we'll be dismissing the children, those who will be going to the Ed Building for the children's ministry program, those who are so inclined to be hearing from God's word there, from those who teach. But for the moment, I want to ask you kids a couple of questions. So kids among us, let's listen up. Two questions. The first one, I want you to just think of the answer in your mind. And then for the second question, I want to see some hands raised. I want to hear some answers, okay? So the first question is, who's someone in your life that you most want to be like? Who are the people that you know of that you most want to be like? This could be somebody that you know, someone in your family, someone in the church. It could be someone you see on TV, someone you read about in books, someone from history. Who is it that you most want to be like? The second question is, how did you come to decide who you want to be like? What is it about this person? And I'll see some hands raised. What is it about this person that makes you want to be like him or her? Any ideas, any thoughts from the kids? We have a hand raised. Is that Nathan? Yeah, what's up, Nathan? Blanked out there. It's all right. Any ideas? What is it about this person that makes you want to be like him or her? Got some shy children, I guess. Well, there are plenty of reasons why we might want to be like somebody. We might like abilities that they have. We might like their personality. We think they're fun. We think they're cool. There are some good reasons to want to be like somebody, and there are some not so good reasons to want to be like somebody. But today, in the passage we're going to be looking at this morning, in Philippians 3, we're going to see God's servant, the Apostle Paul, that Jesus sent to preach about him. We're going to see Paul telling a group of Christians, imitate me. Listen to verse 17, Philippians 3, 17. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So he's telling this group of Christians, imitate me. That means try to be like me. Look at what I do and try to do what I do. And we're going to see it in this passage this morning that the main reason why it's good to be like Paul and people like Paul is that these are the kinds of people that will show us how to stand firm for Jesus. That's what we're going to see by the end of the passage. He says, stand firm thus in the Lord. And we're going to see that following people like Paul and wanting to be like people like Paul will lead us to stand firm in believing Jesus and obeying Jesus. And that is the best reason to want to be like somebody. So this is what we're going to look at this morning. So I would challenge you kids to think about people in your life that you see around you. And who is it that lives in such a way that they're showing you how to be firm in Jesus? They're showing you how to trust Jesus and showing you how to obey Jesus. These are the best kinds of people to imitate, the best kinds of people to want to be like. Okay? So for those who will be going, now is the time. You're dismissed to go on and line up to head out to the Ed Building. For the kids third grade and below, that's 8 years old and under, we have a time of teaching in God's Word for those who wish to go. And for those who would like to stay, that's fine too. You're welcome to stay and listen. For the rest of us who will be remaining, let's pray in advance of hearing from God's word. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to meet. We thank you that you speak so clearly and you speak so authoritatively in your word, that you give us truth that we desperately need to listen to and to live by. We pray that your word would go forth with power this morning, that you would shape our lives by it. We hear the Apostle Paul in Colossians saying, him, Christ, we proclaim, teaching everyone and warning everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone complete in Christ, mature in Christ. And that is our prayer, that the teaching of your word, that the preaching of Christ would result in our maturity and our completion in him, that we would be better fit to serve him, better fit to hope in him and to wait for him in this world. All to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll be reading our passage in its entirety. This is Philippians 3:17 through 4:1, Paul writing to the Philippian church from a Roman prison. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Now, I want you to imagine you're at the port of Southampton in southern England. It's a brisk early spring morning, Wednesday, April 10th, 1912. And you're heading to the place where you'll be getting on board a ship and sailing to Spain. So as you head to where your ship is docked, where you'll be getting on board, you pass by another vessel that is just a sight to behold. It is, first of all, it's massive, it's huge. And then it's this brand new, sleek, modern design. It's got this crisp new paint job. It's beautiful. And the people getting on board look like very important people, some kind of ritzy, important, rich people. And it looks like quite a scene. Like, this would be a really cool boat to be on. And everything about it is just screaming out luxury and privilege. What a scene, what a sight, right? Then you get a look at the boat you'll be taking to Spain. And it's a far cry from the other boat that you saw. It's ugly, it's old, it's this beat up old ship with sails, it's so obsolete. It hasn't seen a coat of paint in years. And you just think to yourself, I know what this is gonna be like. I've taken voyages like this before. It's gonna be cramped quarters, it's gonna be mediocre food, it's gonna be passengers, maybe not the most savory characters I'll be riding with. I might get seasick. It's going to be not a fun voyage. But to ride on that other ship, oh, the voyage to New York with the fine food and the comfortable bed and all these VIPs you're rubbing elbows with, that'd be really awesome. And you find in your heart some jealousy welling up, some envy. Of course, you go, man, someday I've got to make it happen. Someday I've got to ride the Titanic to New York like all those people are doing. Boy, wouldn't that be awesome? Now what you don't know in that moment is what we all know from history, that only 5 days into this maiden voyage, this glorious ship, the Titanic, would strike an iceberg in the North Atlantic and go down into the frigid waters, taking with it the lives of more than two-thirds of the 2,200 people on board. And when you hear the news from Spain, where you arrived safe and sound, suddenly everything changes, right? Suddenly your whole perspective is different. Any hint of envy that you had in your heart completely dissolves when you hear the news. Suddenly now you are the one to be envied. Suddenly you are the one to be envied. Because sometimes the right ship to be on does not look like the right ship to be on. Isn't that right? Sometimes the right ship to be on does not look like the right ship to be on. Well, beloved, we all have people in our lives that we imitate. We all have people in our lives that are models to us. We look up to them and we want to be like them. You may not like this fact. You may not acknowledge this fact, but it's inevitable. There are people we all want to be like. And Christ knows this. He knows this is the case, and this is not a bad thing. But he also knows, as a good shepherd for us, that we need help determining what are the kinds of people we ought to want to be like. Who are the kinds of people we ought to imitate? Because sometimes the right person to imitate doesn't look like the right person to imitate. So this morning, Christ is going to exhort us in this passage that the people worth watching are those who stand firm for his coming. That's the main idea here. The people worth watching are the people who stand firm for Jesus coming. And we're going to see specifically four activities in this passage that are going to help us find the right people to watch and wait for his coming. These are the four activities that'll help us find the right people to watch and wait for him. The first one is evaluate your imitation. Evaluate your imitation. The second is anticipate the shame of worldliness. Anticipate the shame of worldliness. The third one is appreciate your Savior and citizenship. Appreciate your Savior and citizenship. And fourth, we'll see, is collaborate to stand firm. Collaborate to stand firm. So with that, we're going to look at the first way to find the right people to watch and stand firm for Jesus. That is, evaluate your imitation. This is in verse 17. Now this passage we're looking at, 3:17 to 4:1, is kind of bookended by commands. And what comes in between, verses 18 to 21, is the basis for these commands, kind of the reasons for these commands. And we'll see they're very similar commands. First, we're going to look at verse 17. It's simply a command to imitate, a command to follow examples. Now, the Apostle Paul gives his readers here two different places to look for the right kind of example to follow, for people worth watching. So the first, he says, is join in imitating me. This is the first place to look for a model to follow. And Paul's pointing to his own life. And we might ask, what kind of life is Paul living? What is the example he's setting and calling their attention to? Well, we see the answer a few verses back in verses 12 to 16. He's talking about his single-minded striving for the resurrection, pressing ahead to share in Christ's resurrection. Listen to verses 13 and 14. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. That is the resurrection. I do not consider I've made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's not trying to earn Christ's favor. That's already secure. That's already settled. But as Christ's own, he's pressing on to attain to the glorious future, the glorious resurrection that we share with Christ, those of us who trust him. The resurrection that's been promised to him. He strains and pushes. And he says, one thing I do. This is an all-encompassing pursuit of his life. So Christ here is urging us to be like Paul, to follow in this life-encompassing pursuit, straining forward for the future that Christ has for us with everything we have. Like a sprinter in the 100-meter dash in the last 10 meters, the last few steps, every ounce we have. That's what Paul's pointing to. So if Paul's striving forward is exhibit A, of a model to imitate. What's exhibit B? He also gives that in verse 17. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. The idea here is indirect imitation. We have the direct imitation, be like me, and then indirect, be like those who are like me. Now this is very practical, very accessible. See, the audience here in Philippi couldn't see Paul living life day to day. They didn't have access to see how he dealt with nitty-gritty situations in his life. They were separated from him by hundreds of miles. He was in a Roman prison. They were over there in Macedonia, northern Greece. And we're in the same boat, right? We're separated by time, by two millennia. We can't watch Paul going through life and making decisions and dealing with pressures, the kind of things that we face in our lives. But we do have living illustrations around us, and so did the Philippian church. We have people in our lives that the Lord has placed around us who have caught this vision and are striving in the same kind of fight that Paul is describing here. And they show us how this fight translates to real life, the kind of real life that we face, the kinds of pressures and decisions that we face. Those of you who are employed, who have a job, I want to ask you something. How did you learn how to do your job? How did you learn it? Now, did somebody plop you behind a computer and give you a how-to guide and say, all right, figure it out? Okay, did someone just make you figure it out? Or did someone leave you in a shop with a bunch of tools and an instruction manual and say, figure it out? You may have learned to do your job this way. Probably it was a terrible experience if you learned this way. We need examples. We need to be shown things, don't we? In everything we learn, we always need to be shown how to do things. And it's no different for fighting this fight that Paul's talking about. So if you're trusting Christ and you're pushing ahead to endure and to wait for this resurrection that is ahead of us who are in Christ, you need to ask yourself this question. Who around me is living like this? Who around me is striving like this? Who has caught this vision? So when I read about Paul's pursuit, I think of this person in my own life. Who are the most influential people in your life? Who are the people whose viewpoint of reality profoundly affects and shapes yours? I'm talking about the kind of person, say, you hear about a current event in the news, and suddenly you're thinking, I wonder what he thinks about this. I kind of wonder what his take is. Or you hear her expressing her opinion on some issue, and suddenly you're rethinking your own opinion, rethinking your own position. Go, oh, that's a good point. Yeah, she's a good thinker. Or maybe he recommends some store you haven't visited, or some musician you haven't heard, or some TV show you haven't watched, and suddenly you're interested. You just think this person has good judgment. These are the kinds of people I'm talking about, people that you want to be like, people who influence and shape and mold the way you think about reality. Have you ever stopped for 10 minutes to think about how you decide who these people are? Have you ever just sat there and thought, just spent 10 minutes just asking yourself, how should I pick these people? What are the criteria that I should use to determine who I should want to be like? It's a pretty simple question. Many of us probably haven't even consciously thought this out. It was not until preparing the sermon I realized I've never consciously sat there and thought this out. What are the criteria that I need to use to decide who I want to be like? But isn't this a question worthy of very serious consideration? Isn't this a crucial matter, especially as we think about the power of examples both to lead us to terrible consequences and destruction, or to lead us to a good way of living life? It's like getting on a boat, right? When you're looking at two boats, you want to ask questions like, which boat is going to, where are these boats going? Which one is going to take me to a place I want to go? If one of these boats is going to take me to the bottom of the North Atlantic, I don't want to get on that boat, right? It matters, right? It's a crucial question. So today, this morning, Christ is shepherding us by giving us an opportunity to think about this question, giving us an opportunity to examine our lives and evaluate our imitation, and to ask this question, how do I decide who I'm going to imitate? So if the first activity to help us find who to watch and wait for Jesus is to evaluate your imitation, what is the second? This one has to do with the negative example that's out there, the kind of people not to imitate. And that is, in verses 18 and 19, anticipate the shame of worldliness. Now, verse 18 begins with the word for many, of whom I have often told you. Now, this for links what he said in verse 17 with what follows. So the idea here is that he's about to give the basis or the reason for what he commanded them in verse 17. He said, follow me and follow those who follow me. Because, now he's going to draw their attention to a negative example. There are other kinds of examples out there. There is another kind of course of life that you might be tempted to imitate. Who are these people? Well, in verse 18, we see that their falsehood is exposed. Now, there's some clues here in verse 18 that lead us to believe that it's most likely that he's describing people who claim to be Christians, people who profess Christ, and yet live lives in a contrary way that betrays they aren't really his people. Here are the clues that these are false Christians. First of all, he says he weeps over the way they live. I tell you now, even with tears, about these people. Now, it's possible that Paul just weeps about the lostness of unbelievers out there in the world, but it seems like it would be most acutely painful to him that these are people that maybe at one time appeared to be Christians and maybe have made a profession of faith and seem to be Christ's people, and yet they've diverged from Christ in their walk, in their conduct. And that's of a particularly acute grief to Paul. He also warned the Philippian church about the many times, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears. He says, I've warned you about these people many times. It doesn't seem so likely that Paul would be needing to warn the Philippian church. By the way, there are non-believers out there. It's kind of obvious. It seems like it's more of a danger necessitating a warning that there are false Christians out there. There are people that claim to be like you that are not like you. And then the third reason to take this most likely as false believers is that he calls them enemies of the cross because of their their conduct. It seems, again, to look at non-believers in their sin and to call them enemies of the cross, it's kind of maybe hard to see how they would be enemies of the cross as much as to look at people professing to be people of the cross, people professing to be Christ's own people and yet living contrary lives. That would do much more damage to the cause of Christ, much more damage to the message of the cross. So all these reasons make it probably most likely that he's talking about false believers. And don't you see now why the church needs to be warned about people like this? They are presenting a dangerous, alternative, false example about how to live life. Think about this. Two snakes, both of them venomous, equally venomous, in every way the same, except one of them is colored bright, bright purple, right? And the other one is colored like this kind of dull green and kind of brown speckles, and it looks like dead grass. Which of those two snakes is more dangerous? They have the same bite, the same venom, but which one's more dangerous? The hidden danger is far more dangerous. And so Christ, for that reason, Christ is concerned to flag these people for us, to alert us of these people's existence and their presence, and to give us marks and descriptors that'll arm us to identify these people and to reject their example. And that's what we have in verse 19. The first thing we see about them in verse 19 is that their end is destruction. This is their final destiny as false Christians. And this warning is vital. Because if we go by our senses in evaluating these people, we could very well be drawn and appealed to their way of living. There can be an allure and an attractiveness to the way they live life. And if we think they're Christians, then we might think, well, that's fine. I can live that way and be a Christian. So the Lord's sure antidote here is to show us where they're headed. That's his solution for this problem. He wants to show us that they're headed for future judgment. And like all of the other enemies of Christ, they will face destruction in his judgment. Now, remember, the morning of April 10th in Southampton, England, you're going to Spain on the old boat, but imagine if on the side of the Titanic, there was spray painted in large letters, warning. In 5 days, this ship will strike an iceberg, and almost everyone that gets on board will die. Now imagine that people believe this warning, okay? They have it on good authority. This is a good warning. Do you think people would react differently? Do you think they would think differently about which boat they want to be on? Now here Paul, and ultimately the Lord, is pulling back the curtains on the future and showing us, this is an amazing thing we have, showing us what's going to happen. And asking us these questions. Do you want to go where these people are going? Do you want to be like these people? Are these the kinds of people that you want interpreting reality for you and being a model for you and showing you how to live? Do you want to get on their boat and go where they are going? Their end is destruction. One of the most valuable and precious treasures of biblical wisdom, you see it at work here and in other places, it's this. Consider the end. Consider the end. Where does this go? Proverbs 14:12 tells us, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That is, there is a time when the man does not see where it's going and it seems like a good course to be on. But where it ends up is death. And in view of the final analysis, in view of where it ends up, you see that this guy was wrong. When it seemed good to him to be on this course, he was wrong. The end sheds light on the whole, doesn't it? It illuminates the wisdom or foolishness of the whole course. Considering the end will shed light on everything, every decision. Isn't this such a valuable tool for fighting temptation? When you see contrary examples that would lead us away from Christ, and you just consider, as tempting as it may be, as fun as it may seem, where does this lead? It leads to destruction. You don't want to go where this world is going. We go on in verse 19 to learn specifically what these people's behavior is like, what characterizes their conduct. First, we see that their God is their belly. Now, most immediately, this is a reference to gluttony. Okay, the idea here is that they obey the dictates of their belly. Their belly tells them what to do, and they obey it like a god. So their belly says, more food. So they go, okay, I have to obey. The The broader idea here, though, is a life ruled by appetites. It's a life ruled by bodily appetites. This could be any number of things. This could be the appetites for food or for sex or for comfort or for power or for prestige or respectability in the eyes of men. Many of these things are good in themselves, and God created them to be enjoyed by us, food and many of these other things. But we're talking about a life ruled by the desires, a life ruled by the appetites, so that they're like God. The second thing about them is that they glory in their shame. Now, what does it mean to glory in something? Well, it means the idea is to be excited about something, to be proud of it, to celebrate it. And the thing about these people is that the thing that they ought to be ashamed about, their sin, is the very thing that they're proud of. This is a life of celebrating sin. And the tragic irony here is that the very things that will one day be a cause of shame to them, will one day be a cause of grief and destruction to them, right now is a cause of celebration. They high-five each other over this stuff. They get excited about this stuff. They're not repenting of their sin. They're not grieving over their sin. They're clinging to it. They're indulging themselves with it. The third thing we see about their conduct, and this really is the mindset that underlies the other things, is that their minds are set on earthly things, with minds set on earthly things. This is the bottom line of their problem. This is why they live a life ruled by appetites. This is why they live a life celebrating sin. Their minds are set on earthly things. This is normal for the world. See, they have Christ's name on their lips, but the values and desires that they pursue and harbor in their hearts are just like the values and desires of the world around them. And we know, right? Desire is the driving behavioral force in our world. This is very normal way of thinking in our world. This was true in first century Philippi. This is true in 21st century California, right? We have marketing campaigns. Sprite tells us to obey our thirst, right? We have G-rated kids movies where the moral of the story, literally the moral of the story is follow your heart. We have, I mean, any life decision, any kind of upheaval to our lives and loved ones, maybe the decision to engage in adultery or divorce or to waste money on some ridiculous purchase. It's virtuous, it's noble if we can label it as chasing my dreams or being true to myself, right? It becomes noble if it's a pursuit of desire. There's no room for shame the way the world thinks about desire. There's no room for shame. The highest virtue is following your cravings. Of course, this is the world's mindset. That's not a surprise to us. But the specific danger in view here is to beware that there are many who claim Christ who live by these virtues. Many who claim Christ who live by this set of desires. And what Paul is saying, and the Lord's saying to us this morning is, do not get aboard that guy's ship. Do not go where she is going. They will take you to strike an iceberg and experience a massive shipwreck. That's what you have to await if you follow them. Now, maybe you're listening to this morning, and this description sounds all too familiar to you, not necessarily as someone you might want to follow, but as you. Maybe you hear this description, mindset on earthly things, and you realize, that's me. That's a true description of my heart and my mind. Maybe that nails you this morning. If that's you, if you realize that you may claim to be Christ's own, if your life is characterized by being set in your mind and heart on the things of the world, you need to take Christ's words here this morning as a gracious warning that you are on a path of self-deception and you're on a path of destruction and you have, we don't know how long, but this is the time, now is the time to really turn from the heart and to turn your entire life toward Christ and to wait for him before it's too late. So now that we've evaluated our imitation and then we've anticipated the shame of worldliness, what's the next activity that'll prepare us to find the right people to watch and wait for Jesus' coming? Well, that is this. We see in verses 20 and 21, appreciate your Savior and citizenship. So Paul's good example, the example he pointed his readers to in verse 17, stems from his identity in Christ, which is our identity, all of us who believe in Christ. And that is, we are heavenly citizens eagerly waiting our Lord's return. The reality of who we are in Christ, heavenly citizens waiting for him to return, is the reality that ought to shape our lives. We live in accordance with this reality. Well, what are the things specifically that we need to know about our identity in Christ? We have these in verses 20 and 21. The first in verse 20 is that our citizenship is in heaven. This is the real heart of the contrast between the negative example and the positive example. See, remember, their minds were set on earthly things. But here we say, but, here's the contrast, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. Not earthly mindedness, heavenly mindedness. See, the fundamental heart of why we differ from them is that we are citizens of a different land. We're citizens of Christ's kingdom, not the world around us. And the idea is that because we are of a different place, we are of a different mind. Okay? Because we are of a different place, we are therefore of a different mind. Now, this reference to citizenship draws on Philippi's status in the Roman Empire. Philippi was a Roman colony. Now, of all the lands occupied and ruled by Rome in this time in first century AD, all around the Mediterranean, there were a few key places that were considered colonies of Rome. This is a special status, the highest status that any occupied land could hold in the Roman Empire. In Philippi, as in other colonies, Rome's values were on display in a very special way. This is kind of an outpost of Roman power, Roman influence, Roman culture, and things like that. It represented the interests of Rome for the region. So the terminology of citizenship here, you see how it's so appropriate? He's referring to Philippi as a colony of Rome, and they're citizens of this colony. And he's saying, our citizenship is in heaven. In a very similar way, we are an outpost of a very foreign kingdom, an outpost of a very foreign land with a very different ruler, with very different values in a strange surrounding world. See, unlike the fake believers who are gladly immersed in the way that the world thinks, we have to march by the beat of a different drum. We're representatives of a very different kingdom. Now, I've never scuba dived before. Maybe some of you have. But think about scuba diving, okay? You put on this gear, you know, you put on this oxygen tank and you've got your mask you breathe out of, and you get in the water and it's cool, you know, you can get wet and you can stay under there for quite a while. You can swim around with the fishes and see all kinds of cool stuff. But you're not a fish. You don't become a fish by virtue of putting on this gear and getting under the water, right? You're very different than the fish. You are still a terrestrial creature. You need to breathe oxygen, and your home is the land. And you can swim around and have a great time down there, but you can't forget that you're not a fish. You dare not forget you don't belong there. The moment you forget where you're from and stop breathing out of that mask, that's the moment you're in big trouble, right? You're toast if you don't breathe out of that mask. You have to remember you're not from here. And so it is with Christ's people. We live in this world. It's a very foreign world. And we dare not forget how foreign this world is. This is not our home. The moment we let down our guard and start thinking like the world, we'll just start aping their values, their desires, their behaviors. What specifically, though, is the distinctive lifestyle of a heavenly citizen? What is it about being a heavenly citizen that should be different versus the world? Well, we get an answer back earlier in the book in chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. Interestingly, there in verse 27, Paul uses a verb that's kind of the verb form of the noun that's translated citizenship here. So here in verse 20, he's telling his readers, you are heavenly citizens. And back in chapter 1, verse 27, he told them how to citizen, okay? This is how we citizen, if you can excuse that weird sounding word there. But listen to verse 27 of chapter 1. This is how to citizen. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that is the verb, let your manner of life be worthy is that. So it's like saying, only citizen the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that, here it is, you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. That is what it means to citizen our heavenly kingdom. You are standing firm with one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. He tells us in more concise form at the end of our passage here in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, stand firm thus in the Lord. That's what it means to be a heavenly citizen, stand firm in the Lord. This is a life of striving and struggling and even suffering together with Christ's people, with unity of purpose, side by side for the cause of Christ, the cause of living in obedience to him, the cause of proclaiming his gospel. This looks like sharing the exclusive and very offensive message of Christ with neighbors and coworkers and other people in our school, people in our family, and being willing to face the ridicule and the shame of this exclusive and offensive message. This looks like taking holiness very seriously, taking obedience very seriously in a world that mocks and even hates us for our Christian ethics, for our obedience to Christ. This looks like helping each other hold firm and working hard to build each other up, to hold firm in Christ in this contrary world, amid these contrary currents of the world. That's what it means to be a heavenly citizen in this world. So the second thing we need to know about our identity in Christ is that our Savior is coming. This is the second half of verse 20. From it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Scripture portrays Jesus' return as two very different experiences for two very different groups of people. First, for the wicked, it's a day of judgment. It's a day of destruction, as we already heard referred to as their end is destruction. Listen to the words of 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 and 3. This is what Jesus' return will be like for the wicked. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Sudden destruction, they will not escape. Yet for the saints, for those who do belong to Christ by faith, the experience is radically different. Listen to just a few verses later, verses 9 and 10. When Jesus comes back, this is what we anticipate. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. So he's destined us not for wrath, but for salvation, those of us who are in Christ by faith. So Christ's coming is retribution for his enemies, and it is rescue for his saints. And because of these two aspects of what his return means, this shapes our expectation of his return in two ways. The first one is, it's a warning. It's a warning that we dare not live as enemies of the cross of Christ. We dare not live as enemies of this returning Lord, this majestic, authoritative, returning Lord. And also, it shapes our lives by wooing us, by appealing to us with the joy of what it will be like to be found faithful in him when he returns. What satisfaction that will be. What triumph, what joy. What an amazing experience when he returns and we were waiting for him. We couldn't wait any longer. We feel we were so excited about his coming. And then he comes. What a day, what a moment of joy that'll be. What kind of life do you want to be living when Jesus comes back? Isn't that an important question? What do you want to be found doing when Jesus comes back? So we as heavenly citizens, we live with our eye on the clock, right? We have our eye on the clock. We're ever mindful of his return. We ought to be ready, prepared, eager for his return. And this can get us through a lot of suffering, a lot of straining and striving and discomfort. Imagine maybe when you were a kid, or maybe you are a kid still here among us, and you're going on a trip to the beach, right? Now you got stuck in the worst seat in the car, the dreaded backseat middle. The backseat middle. Okay, this is the worst seat. There's that bump that you've got to straddle, right, awkwardly. And then the backseat in general is not very comfortable. You have the least amount of space, and then you've got siblings on both sides elbowing you in the ribs, you know. It's terrible. Backseat middle is terrible. But you don't mind because you're going to the beach. You're going to the beach. This is going to be a good trip, right? Who cares about backseat middle? I'm going to the beach. The joy of the destination makes the discomfort of the journey seem like nothing. And so it is in much more ultimate way as Christ's people. We can get through a lot of discomfort. We can get through a lot of awkwardness, a lot of suffering by the anticipation of the joy. Our Savior is coming. What will that moment be like? Only Jesus can make this waiting worthwhile. And you have to be sure that he will. He will make this waiting worthwhile. How will he do that? What will he do when he comes? This is the third thing we need to know about our identity. In verse 21, our salvation is a glorified body. The Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. This is what the Savior does. He brings salvation. The Savior saves. Now, there is a sense in which we who have trusted Christ already are saved. We've been justified. We've been placed in his righteousness by faith alone. But there is another very real sense in which we still anticipate and look forward to salvation. Scripture sometimes speaks of salvation as a future event for believers. And here is just such an example. There is something we still wait for, and that is he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. This is his resurrection body. This is a body that's not susceptible to weakness or to pain or to death or to sin. Everything about our bodies, that all the infirmities and weaknesses, just, you know, you just can feel it's just so, it's so hard to not sin, right? We have so many pains we're susceptible to, and death faces us all in these bodies. But we have to look forward to a resurrection body like Jesus's body, a body that is perfected. That's what we're waiting for when he returns. We're waiting for a whole new creation and whole new bodies to enjoy him in perfection. If we've died by this point, it'll be a resurrection for us. And if we haven't died at this moment, it'll be a deathless transformation to this glorious body, this glorious resurrected life to share with Jesus. Now contrast this. Keep in mind the contrary example, the earthly-minded fake Christians. They're living for their satisfaction now. They're getting their satisfaction now. They're feeding their appetites now. But they await destruction. Remember, what is now their glory will then be their shame. Now let's look at Christ's people, heavenly citizens. We are struggling now. We are suffering even now. And we are waiting now. But what we anticipate will be glory. What we anticipate will be perfect, joyful glory with Christ. What is now, you could even say our shame, the shame of being foreigners in this strange land, thinking differently than the world, the shame of waiting and suffering, will then be the very source of our glory, that we waited for him. Which course do you want to be on? When Jesus comes and brings this kingdom and brings this resurrection to us, we'll be finally living in the reality that we were fitted for, the very reality we were made for and saved for. It'll be like a scuba diver, right? Coming back up to the surface and getting back on land and going, I can breathe the air. I'm home. This is great. Back home where we belong. That's what we're waiting for when he returns. Isn't this an answer to temptations? We saw earlier the negative example. Consider the end. It works both ways. Consider the end. You who wait for Jesus. Consider where this leads. Consider what reality is ahead for us. Remember where this ship is headed. When you see people that are living like Jesus is coming back, consider where that ship is headed. Find people like that and follow people like that. Imitate people like that. Now, the first thing we need to know about our identity in Christ is that our certainty is his triumph. That's the end of verse 21. He will do this. He will transform our bodies by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This is to further cement our confidence in this work he'll do among us. Remember earlier in this book, Philippians 2, this famous passage where Paul writes of Christ's humiliation to the point of becoming a man and even to the point of a death on the cross. And for that reason, God has highly exalted him. Listen to verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name,
so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is now exalted. He possesses the highest name, the highest honor, the highest authority, and it will one day be undeniable and visible to all that he is Lord. Everyone will have to confess. And the awesome thing is that Paul is placing our experience as believers in the context of this grand sweeping together of all things under Christ's feet. What will that mean for us? What will this grand plan in Christ to bring everything under him when his authority is manifest, when he returns, what will that mean for us? It'll mean this glorious transformation, this glorious sharing in his resurrection life. So as heavenly citizens, we await a Savior who is victorious in every way to come and rescue us. So where is the allure of the earthly-minded coolness, right? The things that appeal to us about the way the world thinks, and it can be appealing. There are values that can be very appealing and attractive to us. What will happen to this attraction the very moment Christ comes and does this? What will we think of those appeals? They'll vanish in an instant. In that moment, what will you think of the values that you espoused? What will you think of the way that you spent your money? What will you think of the way you invested your time? What will you think of the way that you used your abilities and your emotional energy? What will you think? How will you evaluate? The return of Christ makes sense or makes foolishness of all these decisions, doesn't it? Consider the end. Do you want that to be a moment of great regret or a moment of great joy and satisfaction? What kind of moment is that going to be for you? So now that we've seen the importance of waiting for Jesus, we've seen the importance of waiting faithfully for him, how do we do it? This is the fourth and final activity we see. And that is in chapter 4, verse 1, collaborate to stand firm. Remember that back in verse 17, the first verse of the passage, Paul said, follow me. And then we've seen now where people like Paul, people of Paul's ilk, will lead us if we follow them. What kind of example are they going to show us? And they show us an example, to put in it briefly, of standing firm for Christ. And so that's what he exhorts. He sums up this section by exhorting his audience, and the Lord exhorts us, stand firm thus in the Lord. Stand firm thus in the Lord. But notice it's a collaborative command. Why do I say that? Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 4. See how Paul piles up six different terms of endearment for the Philippians. He calls them my brothers, those whom I love, those whom I long for, my joy, my crown, my beloved. Six different terms of endearment surrounding this very simple command to stand firm in the Lord. But why does he talk to them this way? It's because he loves them. Pretty simple. He loves them. There's affection and there's shared purpose, this knitting together of hearts when we strive together for Christ. This is a community project. This is a collaborative project, necessarily. He's commanding them. And even if you look back in 3:17, he said, join in imitating me. This is a collective verb. It's join in together and imitating me together. This is a community project. It requires hearts knit together in unity of purpose. We need each other. We need to strengthen each other, and we need to be strengthened by each other for this pursuit and for this waiting for Jesus' return. So Christian, think about the following questions, a few questions that you can use to evaluate your own life and evaluate your participation in this community project. The first one is this. Whose ship will you sail on? Whose ship are you going to sail on? Who are the people in your life? Who are the people in this church surrounding you whom Christ would have you to imitate? Who are the people that will show you how to live and stand firm in him and wait for the glory of his coming? Follow-up question for that is, how will you get in position to watch them? How will you position yourself to learn from them? You may have to be deliberate. You may have to be deliberate. You may have to come up to somebody and ask, can I learn from you? I see the way you're living life. I see your faithfulness, your conduct. You're waiting for Jesus with faith. I want to learn what that looks like. Can I learn from you? On the flip side, the other question to ask is, who's on your ship and where are you taking them? Who's watching you and what are you showing them about how to live life? There are people watching you. There are potentially spouses watching you, especially husbands. Among us, there's a leadership function God has designed in the home. Our wives are watching us, but it works both ways. There's influence both ways. Maybe children in your home are watching you. There are certainly other people around you in this church watching you. There are neighbors, extended family members, people in your school, people in your workplace that are watching you and learning. What are you showing them? Where are you taking them? Can you say with Paul, could you say to younger members of this church with Paul, join in imitating me? Are you living life in such a way that you could come up to a younger believer and say, join in imitating me? Come along, I'll show you. Again, you may have to be deliberate. Ask yourself, how can I get in position to show people how to wait for Jesus? How can I get in position to show and set an example of how to wait for Jesus? You may have to be deliberate. You may have to go up to somebody and ask, can I show you how to be a Christian? Can I show you how to wait for Jesus? Beloved, let's take ourselves on a course of heavenly citizenship. Let's strive together. Let's wait for Jesus together in an opposing world and stand firm for his gospel. And more than that, let's show each other how to wait for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, you've given us glorious promises in your Son. The future that you've set forth for us is so much better than what we often think. We're so prone to have our minds set on the short term. We so often forget what's ahead, and so we lose sight of what's important. We thank you for giving us this wonderful picture of the future, what it means to be Christ's people, what our future is. We thank you that you've put people in our lives that are maturing Christ, that are walking this path of striving like Paul for the resurrection, striving like Paul to make the day of Christ a day of joy for them. Thank you for giving us people like that, and we pray that we would find them and that we would be like them. We would seek to imitate them and wait for Jesus together. Please make us a people where the culture ever increasingly in this church is one of showing each other how to live as Christ's people and showing each other how to anticipate and eagerly wait for his return. We pray we'd be better fitted for your purposes and we'd be people strong in faith, strong in our testimony to the unbelieving world about our glorious Christ by working in us through your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.